We continue our study in the Gospel of Luke this morning. Would you please open your Bible to Luke chapter 8? We'll be looking at verses 4 through 15. Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15. This is God's Word. Now when a large crowd was coming together, those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Another seed fell on the rock, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And other seed fell among the thorns, and when the thorns grew up with it, they choked it out. And other seed fell into the good soil, and growing up, it produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God, and those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. And those on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of life, and do not bear ripe fruit. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you pray with me? Lord God, as we look into your word this morning, may we hear from you, because you are speaking to us. Speak to us individually. Speak to us as a church. May we hear. May we understand and obey. We praise you for your word and for the work of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's take a big picture look at where we are. And this is a very big picture look. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, created all things visible and invisible. God is the sovereign king and ruler of his creation. He created man in his own image and likeness. Male and female, the Bible says he created them in his own image, placed them in a garden, and made a covenant with Adam, which is called the covenant of works. The first man, Adam, disobeyed that covenant and plunged the entire human race, who Adam represented, into sin and death and separation from God and bondage to sin. Bondage to Satan as well. In Genesis 3:15, God promised that a second man would come, his son Jesus Christ. He would come to this earth and he would redeem all of the sinful human beings that God had chosen to be his own. And the rest of the Old Testament and the history of God's work in the nation of Israel, makes that prophecy and that promise clearer and clearer as time goes by. The people of God looked forward to the time when the Father would send the Redeemer and the Messiah. Thousands of years of anticipation were brought to a resolution with the appearing of Jesus Christ on this earth. And that is recorded in the four Gospels, including Luke. That Redeemer is the perfect man, as Luke presents him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is truly God and truly man. And in Luke, we've seen the circumstances that surrounded his birth, also his conception, his baptism, his temptation, his teaching, his miracles, his calling of disciples to himself. We've seen his clashes with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish leadership of the day, the religious leadership. And now we see it in his parables, at least several of them in this passage, in this chapter. From chapter 4, Luke 4, verse 14, all the way through chapter 9, verse 50, Jesus is in Galilee, which is a region in Israel. And it's where all of this is taking place, in Galilee. This Savior, Redeemer, Messiah who was promised thousands of years before, now he's here. The bulk of chapter 8 in Luke deals with the subject of faith. That is the subject of Luke 8, faith. The first question is, where does faith come from? Where does faith come from? Is faith something that we have to work up on our own? Do we have to develop faith? Is it something that is innate with inside all of us and we just have to learn how to use it and harness it correctly? Is it something everyone simply has? Or is faith something maybe that only a few people have? Just a few. The New Testament, especially the book of 1 Corinthians, mentions the gift of faith. It's one of the spiritual gifts. Does that mean that only people who have the spiritual gift of faith have faith? No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean that. Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15 tells us where faith comes from. Where does faith come from? And the rest of the chapter, really beginning in verse 22, deals with the tests of faith. First of all, Jesus tells us where faith comes from. But then there are tests. And none of us enjoy tests, whether we're students or not. None of us enjoys those. Jesus talks about faith and good soil and good hearts in the beginning of the chapter, and then it's tested throughout the rest of chapter 8. So what then is faith? Before we even get into the text, what is faith? A writer by the name of H.L. Mencken said, "Faith is an illogical belief in the occurrence of the impossible." That's what he said faith was. Mark Twain, great author, Samuel Clemens, said, "Faith is believing what you know ain't so." Now, both of those definitions are wrong, according to the Bible. They're wrong. Faith is not blind. Sometimes we may think it is. Blind faith. You just take a leap into the dark. We believe things just because we believe them. Not because there's any evidence for them. Not because there's any reason to believe them. We just believe it. Just because. That's not what biblical faith is. And biblical faith also is not superstition. And that's how some people have treated it over the years. It's just superstition. It's like a rabbit's foot. No, it isn't. It isn't. It isn't that at all. So what is faith? Faith at its core is trust. Trust. You could say trust in a trustworthy object. You could say that would be what faith is. You could put it this way as well, and I like this definition because I think it's a fuller one. Faith is trusting something or someone you have reason to believe is true. So there is no checking our mind at the door with faith. Faith is trusting something or someone you have reason to believe is true. There's a reasonable or rational element to this. That's what faith is. So where does it come from? What is its origin? What we learn from this passage in Luke's gospel can be summarized in a sentence. Faith comes through hearing and receiving the Word of God with an understanding heart. Faith comes through hearing and receiving the Word of God with an understanding heart. The Lord Jesus explains this truth through teaching in the form of a parable, and then by giving its meaning. First, we have the parable itself. We see that in verses 4 through 8. Beginning in verse 4, "Now when a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him." That's the beginning of verse 4. Luke uses the word crowd, interestingly, 41 times in his gospel. 41 times we have this word crowd. Jesus was drawing large crowds. And they continued to grow. People from all backgrounds in the cities and the villages were going out to see him and to hear him. The word coming in Greek means that people were continually coming to him. This wasn't a one-time thing. Now, there is a point in Jesus' ministry where he's not ministering publicly anymore, but we haven't reached that point yet. The crowds got larger and larger and larger. But along with those large crowds also came opposition. The opposition grew at the same rate or a greater rate than the crowds did. And at a certain point, Jesus' ministry became more private with just his disciples. He wasn't ministering in public as much, but he is here. Now, a good point to make here is that it seems from the pure size of the crowds that Jesus' ministry was drawing that he must have been a huge success simply because there were so many people who were going after him, who were going to hear him speak and to see him. Because that's how we determine whether or not something is successful in a lot of areas in our lives. It's a worldly thought. But if something is bigger, it must be better. So if Jesus is drawing a large crowd, he must be, quote unquote, successful. However, Jesus knew the reality of the situation. Most of the people in the crowd were not disciples of his, and they were not believers. They were spectators. They were interested spectators. Now, the end of verse 4 says this, Jesus, spoke by way of a parable. What is a parable? Literally, the word means to put something alongside of something else. So you have one thing and you set something else beside it. It is a figure of speech or an analogy or a comparison of one thing to another to communicate a point. And the idea that Jesus' parables have one point and one point only is not always correct. It's very good that Jesus explains this parable to us. He explained it to his disciples, and then the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write this down so that we can read it today. And all through history, we know what he meant by this parable. Now, Jesus had taught in parables before this, but from roughly this point on in his ministry, he taught a lot more using parables. And by the way, this particular parable is recorded in Matthew 13, 1 through 23, and also Mark 4, 1 through 20. And it's very good that it is, because it gives us a little bit more information about what he is saying. It's very good. Now to the parable itself. The beginning of verse 5. The sower went out to sow his seed. In the agriculture of the day, what the farmer would do is very different than what we would do today. The farmer would put a large bag of seed over his shoulder. He would go out to the field and indiscriminately throw or broadcast seed all over the field. All over it. After he'd done that, he would take his plow and go back and plow the field with the seed already just out there. We do it the opposite way. Then he says this, the sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. That was very hard soil. There were roads and paths that would go in between fields, and some of the seed would fall on that if it's just broadcast out indiscriminately. Then verse 6, and other seed fell on rock, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. And other seed fell among the thorns. And when the thorns grew up with it, they choked it out. And other seed fell on the good soil. And growing up, it produced a crop of 100 times as great. Very interesting. Also, by the way, a crop 100 times as great would have been almost unbelievable to a farmer in Israel at that time. That would have been a harvest that would have been a record of all record harvest. A record of all records. Now notice that only one of the soils produced any fruit or crop. The good soil, verse 8. Then after this parable, it says, as he said these things, he would call out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now that probably sounded odd. But this was a call to hear and to understand what he was saying. And it was important to do that. He's saying, listen to what I'm saying. Listen, hear it, and understand it. Now that's the parable. Next we have the reason for parables in verses 9 and 10. Even though there was a call by Jesus to hear and to understand, not everyone did. Not everyone understood, and that included the disciples, at least at first. They didn't understand either. Verse 9 says, and his disciples began questioning him, as to what this parable meant. I'm certain that if you or I had heard only what Jesus said in verses 5 through 8, we would have exactly the same reaction. I'm not sure I understand, Lord. Could you explain what this means? And that's what they did. What do you mean by this? But before he explained, the Lord Jesus gave us the reason that he taught in parables. In verse 10, "And he said to you, his disciples, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest, those who are not, it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Jesus quotes here Isaiah 6:9 to make his point. To some, the answer that Jesus gives is maybe somewhat disturbing because we have not heard that very much. We've heard only one reason Jesus taught in parables, which is to make a spiritual truth clear to everyone. Jesus would tell a story, so to speak, to make some theological truth easy to understand. But that's not what's going on here. Let me read this quote. "We normally assume that the point of a parable is to clarify some difficult aspect of Jesus' teaching. But actually, parables had a dual purpose." Two purposes for parables. Parables both reveal and conceal truth. Reveal and conceal truth. They do both. "For those who had ears to hear, the parables were given to reveal the hidden things of the kingdom of God. But at the same time that the parables were given to some people to explain, elucidate, and clarify the teaching of Jesus, Jesus spoke in parables to others to hide from them the truth of the gospel." So why would he do that? Parables were given notably to reveal, but also to conceal. "To those whom God had given ears to hear, it was revelation. But for those who had been hardened," their hearts hardened, "who did not have ears to hear, the parables were a form of divine judgment." Jesus would speak in a parable. Those who had ears to hear would hear it, and they would understand, maybe not immediately. But they would understand, and they would say, "I want to hear more about that. I think that's a good point. I want to learn more." While someone else hears the same parable and says, "That makes no sense. It's foolishness. This guy's a nut." And they leave. It's like a tennis ball tossed at their head. It just bounces off. They hear God's word, God's truth, thunk, it just bounces off. They don't have ears to hear. It's concealed from them. But for others, it does make sense. Ah, I see what he's saying. I get it. That's the reason for this parable, and in fact, it's the reason for all of the parables. And in some of the parables, Jesus will even say, who the parable is directed toward, like Pharisees or Sadducees or people who thought that they were righteous in and of themselves. And lastly, what we have is the parable's explanation in verses 11 through 15. The parable's explanation. The word "here" is used 6 times in this passage, and it means more than simply just listening or you can hear something. It means more than that. It means listening with understanding and receptivity. In the Hebrew understanding of the word "here," it means audibly hearing, but it also means receiving and obeying. All of those things are understood in that one word, "hear." Because sometimes we will say to people, children, students, other adults, "Do you hear what I'm saying?" We're not asking them if they audibly hear you, although sometimes we could, "Did you hear me?" And maybe they didn't. But if we know that they heard us audibly, the question we're not asking is, "Did that go into your ear and, you know, you can actually physically hear me?" But do you understand? Are you being receptive to what I'm saying? The reason I bring this up is because hearing here is kind of the star of this passage. The focus is not on the sower. The focus is not on the seed. The star of this parable, so to speak, are the soils, which represent 4 different responses of the heart. 4 different responses of the heart. The seed is the Word of God. And without soil, it's fruitless. It can't really do much. The soil, the heart, without the seed, the Word of God, is useless. Romans 10:17 says this, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." The seed is the Word of God, as it says in the last part of verse 11. Jesus says that. The sower, of course, is Jesus initially. But the sower is also any of God's people who proclaim the Word of God in any situation at any time. We're broadcasting seed. We're planting seeds. Jesus describes 4 different kinds of hearts. 3 that don't produce any fruit at all, and 1 that does. The first soil is in verse 12. "And those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved." These are people who hear. They may understand intellectually what they've heard, but it never penetrates their heart. It never pierces the soul. When God's word goes forth, Satan is there to try to take it away. Satan is out to blind hearts and blind the minds, blind people's minds, from responding to the Word of God. And I think this is the vast majority of spiritual warfare that takes place. I think it takes place on exactly that front. Satan is trying to take away the word from people's hearts. That's the real battle that's going on. Satan and his demons will do anything to keep people from hearing God's word. And once they hear it, he and his demons are there to do whatever they can to take it away, to snatch it away. The real battle between God and Satan is in regard to your heart and my heart and the Word of God. That's where most of the battle takes place. The second soil is shallow. It is shallow, or the first is hard. Excuse me, that I should have said that right off the top. The first is hard. That's verse 12. The second soil is shallow. That is verse 13. And those on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. When some people hear God's word, they have a response, a positive response. But that response is shallow and normally emotional only. But when affliction or persecution, which Matthew adds in Matthew 13:21, or Jesus mentions in Matthew 13:21, and a time of temptation comes, which it will, the true state of their heart is revealed. This is a superficial and a shallow response. True faith is not determined by emotional responses. Those don't prove anything unless they line up with the Word of God. But that is the second soil, shallow. There is a response, but it doesn't last. The third soil is crowded or divided soil. Look at verse 14. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of life and do not bear ripe fruit. Once again, these are people who seem to respond positively to God's word, to the gospel, but it's temporary. It doesn't last. The cares of this world choke out God's word and true faith. These are people who are preoccupied with the world. They love the world. Sooner or later, the world wins out because it's where their heart was in the beginning. And their heart wasn't actually changed. And what they try to do for a while is to have both. Have both the world and Jesus at the same time. And it doesn't work. Eventually, one of those is going to win out. And it depends on the condition of the heart. Those two, the two, cannot exist. The cares of the world and true faith. And the fourth soil is the good soil. Verse 15 says, but the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. This soil is the only one that is fruitful. This person hears the word, they understand it, they receive it, they hold fast to it, and it bears fruit with perseverance. This is a believer in Jesus Christ whose heart has been cultivated and prepared by God. So that when they hear the gospel, when they hear the word, they receive it because their heart has been prepared. They receive that word. They accept it. They hold fast to it and they bear fruit with perseverance. Not every believer produces the same amount of fruit. Jesus says that in Matthew 13:8. That's where you get the 30, 60, 100-fold. Luke doesn't mention that here. But all believers will produce some fruit as evidence of salvation. That fruit might include winning others to Christ, or giving money to God's work, or the development of Christian character, good works, and praise to the Lord, We need to remember that the only way that a soil, a heart, can be good, good soil, a good heart, is because God sovereignly works to make it good. We cannot do that ourselves. We can't make our heart right. We can't make our heart good so that our soil is good when we hear the Word of God and therefore will believe. We can't do that ourselves. We rely on the grace of God for that. God does that in His time and in His way by His sovereign grace. That is the parable explained. Now there are some things we should take away from this passage. Number one is this: what is the condition of your heart? What is the condition of my heart? What kind of a soil? What kind of soil are you? What kind of soil am I? This is a passage that challenges us to examine our own hearts. No, we're not going to be perfect in this regard. We're not going to be perfect. Sometimes some of the things that we see in the first three soils, hard, shallow, crowded, are going to be in our heart because even though we are redeemed, we still have remaining sin and it's not completely gone yet. However, what is our heart? Our desire as Christians is to be that good soil and to bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. That should be our desire. That's a question to ask. In my heart, is that what I desire? And then number two, we need to understand that not everyone responds positively to the preaching and teaching of God's Word. We know that intellectually, but sometimes it's hard to take. It's hard to fathom that. Jesus spoke of four hearts here. Three of these did not receive it. Even though two look like they did. But time will tell. Time will tell. How do you know if someone's conversion is true? How do you know if someone has really come to know Christ? Give it time. Give it time. And we'll know which of these four hearts they are, or we are. Only one, 25%, responded positively. The problem is not with the sower. The problem is not with the seed. The problem here is with the soil, the heart of those who hear. So for us, continue to be faithful, to pray for those who don't know Christ. And the thing that we can pray for most specifically is that God will change their hearts. Change their heart. Because without that heart change, nothing is going to happen. Nothing. It falls on deaf ears, blind eyes, a heart that is stoned. God is the one who changes hearts. And yes, as Reformed people, as Calvinists, we ought to pray that God would change somebody's heart because we know He's the only one who can do it. Seems incongruous that someone who is an Arminian, for example, would pray that God would change someone's heart. But I praise God that even Arminians don't pray according to their theology. They still pray that God would change people's hearts because they know they can't. So where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing, through hearing, and receiving the Word of God with an understanding heart. He who has ears to hear, let him hear for God's glory and our good.